Open it to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Going to have your brains engaged this morning as we look into the Word of God and seek to rightly divide the Word of Truth. We're going to begin to look at one of the most well-known passages of Scripture this morning. It's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's been well established that the Sermon on the Mount is the most quoted section of the Bible next to the Ten Commandments. It contains a lot of things that people like to repeat, such as the Golden Rule in Matthew 7:12, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and other sayings of Jesus that have resonated with folks throughout the annals of time since it was recorded on the pages of Scripture. What I think is kind of odd, however, is that most people that are familiar with what it says on this, like the Sermon on the Mount, but I think they like it because they don't really understand it. And there's some things to understand in the context of the Sermon on the Mount that are very important. This is Jesus' first major and longest message recorded in the Gospels. It's really a first of a series of five sermons related to discipleship. It's recorded here, and a shorter abridged version is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But we have much more information here. This is the time of ministry, as we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's riding on some serious popularity. He's been in Galilee, mostly teaching and healing, and crowds are all over him. And he went about doing good. In fact, when Paul was preaching, he said in Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. One of the things that indicate that he was, in fact, God's Messiah. Jesus did good when he was on the earth. You know, he never once performed a miracle of judgment. It's interesting. He never once caused someone who was able to see to go blind. He always did the opposite. Someone who was blind, he was able to allow them to see. He never called down fire from heaven to incinerate his opponents. Never once did he cause a Pharisee to wither up and dry on the spot. Though we saw that the sons of thunder wanted to have that done, Jesus was not about doing those things. He performed miracles that were good. He went about doing good. They were tender. They were compassionate. And again, this was to reaffirm the reality that he was God's Messiah. And so Christ's miracles were intended to reveal that very thing. But unfortunately, the Jewish elite, their leaders, were not interested in that kind of a Messiah. They wanted one that would come down in judgment and deliver them from the oppressive Roman rule. And Jesus didn't fit the bill. Jesus came for a much greater purpose. He wanted to draw all men to himself because all men have a greater problem than being oppressed by a particular government. And he's going to begin this sermon here in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, as they're often called. These 11 verses are perhaps the most heard about, and again, perhaps the most misunderstood in ways when it comes to these things. Why don't we just read it? Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, or peace seekers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, some folks will tell you that these are a series of attitudes that every good Christian needs to work on if they're truly going to be happy. Some will tell you that these are the things you need to practice in order for you to make it into the kingdom of God. And so only if we discipline ourselves to such a degree that we can actually say we're poor in spirit, then the kingdom is ours. If we work on being meek, we'll inherit the earth. Now, if you're honest right now, you'd say, well, I'm in deep doo-doo right out there. You know, I'm in trouble already. See, the problem with this kind of theology regarding these statements is that it lacks a dispensational framework, which is so important to have in place. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to draw wrong conclusions about what you read in the Bible. The question we can begin to ask here is, we're going to go over some background things, and this is why you need to be thinking, is the Sermon on the Mount for church-age believers. That would be our dispensation. Now, the answer is both yes and no, as you rightly divide it. We know that this is Scripture, and we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for all good works. We know that. And so this is profitable for every believer in Christ. I mean, we can say that about the Proverbs and Psalms. They were written under the dispensation of law, but does that mean they're not profitable for us? Obviously they are. And so God has included this in His Word. And everything in the Word of God has immense value. It is, in fact, the Word of God, and we can thank God for it. That's true about the law given by Moses and the rest of Scripture. But again, that doesn't prevent us from drawing dispensational differences. We need to recognize what was given to us directly and primarily versus what was not. And that's so important to understand. Some would tell you, you can go to certain churches today and they'll say that the Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5 are the Christian's rule of life. Is this the rule for the Christian today? This is how we are to dictate how we function as believers. Now, the question is not whether the principles in the Sermon on the Mount are applicable to us today, because some of them are. But was it intended to be the rule of Christian living? And the answer is no, because this is under the law, and if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you've been delivered from the law. One example is Romans 7:4 here. Therefore, my brethren, you also were put to death in relation to the law. You died to the law. The law doesn't have any dominion over you at all. Why? Because you were crucified with Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to Christ now, who was raised from the dead, that through Him working in you and through you, you can bear fruit to God. The issue for the believer today is, are you abiding in Christ? Are you walking in fellowship with Him? Not, are you keeping the law? Are you working on being meek as you bite the road rage guy, you know, in half when he cuts you off? I mean, and so you need to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, someone tell you this is a code of morals that make it binding on the Christian today. And yet those who would say that don't actually apply what's said in this sermon in an exhaustive way. I mean, it says everyone who asks you for your coat, you give them a coat and you give them another one. Have you handed out your coat to anyone recently here? I mean, you know, if someone says go with me 1 mile, you're supposed to go another mile. Have you gone the extra mile? This is how the Sermon on the Mount is popular today, because those phrases are thrown out. You know, when someone punches you in the face, do you offer them the other side so you can get punched again? And so you need to rightly divide this. But that doesn't mean it's not to be preached. You know, we're told here in 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so this is part of the word of God that needs to be preached, but it needs to be preached in context. Paul, when he gathered with the Ephesian elders before going to Jerusalem, said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And all the word is to be preached, including the Sermon on the Mount. So we can certainly conclude all that. But again, it needs to be understood in its context. We need to ask, who is it written to? Who is doing the speaking? What is the context in which this information is given, and so forth? See, the Lord gave this sermon primarily to His disciples and to the mixed multitude that was present during this sermon. It was not given to the church. The church was not in existence when this sermon was given. This is a pre-cross message given to Jews who were told that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, this is Matthew 5. Notice verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came to offer the kingdom. The kingdom's at the doorstep. I am the Messiah. This is the context in which this message was preached. Now, we can understand, if you understand Reformed theology, if I was of Reformed theology, I would believe that this was given to the church, because those of Reformed theology think the church started with Abraham and that we're all part of the church. It's existed since him, and it exactly existed during Christ's earthly ministry, and yet in Matthew 16, Christ said, future tense, I will build my church. And the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, and each one that has gotten saved is now part of the church, which is a different entity than the nation of Israel. But if I was a Reformed theology, I would think, well, wait a minute, we're all equal under God, we're all children of God, so to speak. And again, I draw a wrong conclusion. But this sermon does contain truth that is useful to the church, though it wasn't distinctive of the church. Truth that is distinctive to the church is found beginning, for example, in the Upper Room Discourse, where Christ said all kinds of things that were never said before. In other words, if you look on the top of your prayer sheet, this is something new. John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. He never prayed in Jesus' name until the church. That my Father may be glorified in the Son, if he asks anything in my name. We need to preach in Jesus' name. No one prayed in Jesus' name. No one prayed in Jesus' name when Jesus walked on the earth. You know, in fact, distinctive church truth. We're part of the body of Christ. No one in the Old Testament was called part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ didn't exist until the day of Pentecost. We have truth about the building of Christ in Ephesians 2. The truth about the bride of Christ. We have truth about baptism into Christ. In John 14, it says, we are in Christ, and it also says, Christ is in us. That was never mentioned about the nation of Israel, for example, and during the law. Truth of believers' identification with Christ and his death and life. We can now walk in newness of life because we're identified with Christ. We've been co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ. These are truths that are unique to our dispensation. Truth of the believer's heavenly position and standing. The truth of believer's deliverance from the law and death to the law and so forth. And so we can't say that the Sermon on the Mount is the, quote, Magna Carta of Christian living, like some would tell you. For us, it would be Romans 6 through 8, our identification, or the book of Ephesians. However, there are transdispensational truths that we can acknowledge and apply from this sermon. Throwing around big words here, transdispensational. What are we talking about? What is a transdispensational truth? A transdispensational truth is a biblical or spiritual principle or axiom that transcends time and is applicable in all dispensations. For example, it's always been wrong to murder. Cain was the first murderer in the Bible. It was wrong to murder. It didn't all of a sudden become wrong to murder when Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and says, thou shalt not murder. Oh, that's something new. No, it's always been wrong to murder. It's always been wrong to steal. Another one. This is an axiom. This is a thing that's true throughout the corridors of time. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That is a fixed principle regardless of any dispensation you live in. For him who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In fact, the writer there in Hebrews 11 shares this verse in the context of going back and citing all these Old Testament people and how they walked by faith. That's always to be the witness. A major and most important transdispensational truth is the truth of salvation. Salvation's always been by grace. It's always been through faith and the promise of God, and it's never been by works. It didn't matter when you lived. It's always been a gift of righteousness based on what God has provided. Salvation has never been based on what mankind does for God, but what God does for man. This is why Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job recognized that he had a Redeemer. He understood that principle. And so ultimately, salvation is based on the work of Christ, who came as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But it's always been by faith. This is why Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. Salvation's always been a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation has always been free. It's not of works. Salvation has never been works. God has never saved anyone because he looked down and said, man, I'm really impressed what you did there. You qualify. No one qualifies. It's not of works. And there's nothing to boast in. And see, it's always by faith. And faith means to trust in or rely on something to save you. And either you're relying on yourself and what you've done, which in case if you're doing that, you're on your way to hell, or you're relying on what God provided for you in the person of an innocent substitute. That's the good news of the gospel. And to show that everyone needs a Savior, he gave the Ten Commandments to show that we don't measure up. Thou shalt not covet. Who doesn't want what someone else has? Everybody does. Thou shalt not lie. We're all liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. It says, don't steal. Everyone's stolen something at some point in time in their life. Honor your mom and dad. Well, we've all blown that one out of the water, right? And all these things indicate that we're guilty before God. We haven't met his holy righteous standard. And we're actually deserving of his just punishment in hell. That's the bad news. And the bad news gets worse in the sense that there's nothing you can do to remove your sins. Nothing. If there was, we wouldn't need a Savior, but there is nothing you can do. You can try some self-righteous works, and God says, what would I want that for? I mean, have you offered your neighbor a filthy rag recently? There's nothing to offer there. There's nothing that you can do that can take away your sin. This concept that you're good outweighing your bad isn't in the Bible at all. And if you went to approach God on that behalf, it would be like the worst thing you could do because you've done so many rotten, horrible things in life, minimally in your thought life, that even if you did 100 good works the rest of your days, you'd never catch up. This is crazy. This is the last approach you want to take from God, but we're self-deceived, and that's part of the problem. See, we needed someone to die in our place to pay our penalty for our sins. And that's why God provided Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And the good news of the gospel is that my sins were laid on Christ. He was the just one dying in the place of the unjust one, me. He took upon himself my filth. I can never understand how Jesus Christ paid for my sins. It's beyond me. And it's beyond you in the sense that how could he do that? I'm never going to know the pain that he suffered dying for me. And if you're saved, nor will you. But those who reject Christ will know it for all eternity. The stakes couldn't be any higher. See, at that cross, Christ was made sin for us, and he took upon himself the wrath of God and the punishment and God's hatred towards sin and so forth. All in love. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means he called up the list of all your sins and said, I've paid those in full. And when you trust him, you're free from the condemnation you should have because of your rebellion against God. And we live in a culture that thinks sin is not even sin anymore. And believers can have this flippant attitude toward it, like, whatever, I'm going to do my own thing. And yet Jesus Christ had to take that upon himself. And that should humble you and say, wow, what am I doing? See, this salvation is by grace, and grace means you get something you absolutely don't deserve. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. And you have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. That's the beauty of grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. The illustration I use in Alaska is you take a pickup truck, you drive it through the fair, you wipe out 15 booths, you knock off an old lady, but instead of going to jail, they give you a check for $1,000. Did you deserve the $1,000? Well, obviously not. You don't deserve heaven either. You deserve the opposite, but God gives you heaven for free on the one condition. You trust him and him alone as your Savior. It's free. Now, works says, hey, look what I've done here. I got my, you know, I'm turning in my time card and expect to be compensated. That's works. It's an earned reward. God will save you, and the people that think in terms of works, they think God will save them in part because they've maintained their end of the bargain. God help you if you think like that because you haven't. So you think you're merit at least part of your salvation because you're worthy. That will send you straight to hell. And how many people are in churches around America today thinking this very principle? Missing the whole point of why Christ came. And yet they're doing it in the name of honoring God. Amazing. See, salvation is not by works. In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to Romans chapter 4 for a second. Your New Testament. Paul, in showing that salvation is free and that justification or being declared righteous is by faith alone, uses the example of Abraham, who existed before the law of Moses. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" If Abraham were justified, and the word means justified means to be declared righteous by God, if he was justified by works, would he have something to boast about? He'd say, "Hey, look what I did," but notice, not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham got saved the same way everyone else does, through faith. He believed God, and notice, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God was put to his account because he came humbly by faith, believing the promise of God and not trusting his works. So what's the conclusion, verse 4? "Now to him who works, the wages are counted as not as grace, but a debt." In other words, if you could work your way there, God would be indebted to give you righteousness. But here's the key, verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but merely believes on him who justifies the ungodly, just like Abraham, his faith is accounted for righteousness." We're saved the same way Abraham got saved, by faith, not of works. And he, again, lived long before the law of Moses was given. And so what every individual needs to recognize is they can't save themselves, that God provided a Savior who went to the cross and died for them, took care of the sin problem, and they can have salvation for free if they're willing to just trust him by faith. That's why 1 Peter says, Jesus brings us to God. We don't bring ourselves to God because we can't earn it in any way. Paul got saved the same way that Abraham did, and you and I did if you're saved here this morning. You need to trust in Christ alone for salvation. What did Paul say giving his testimony in Philippians? "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ," and notice, "be found in him." How? "Not having my own righteousness, which is from my law keeping, but from that which is through," notice, "faith in Christ." The righteousness which is from God, how? By faith. Same way Abraham got saved. And if you're saved here today, it's the same way you got saved. You trusted Christ and God put his righteousness to your account. You're now accepted in the Beloved One. And he sees you as righteous as his Son. Now as we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we need to recognize it does contain truths which are transdispensational. Truths which cut across all dispensations. Here are some examples. "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled." That's a fixed principle. "God shines and showers his goodness on all men." Matthew 5:45 says, God says the rain to the just and the unjust. "God sees what's done in secret." That's always been true. That's true today. It's always been true. "God knows the needs of his children." That was true then. It's true now. "What a man treasures reveals what's in his heart." Matthew 6:21. That was true. That's always been true. "No man can serve two masters." That's a fixed principle. It doesn't matter when you live. He's going to say, "Before you can rightly judge, you need to first judge yourselves." That's always been the case. "Those who truly seek will truly find. Men are evil and depraved. The majority are headed for destruction. Few will be saved." That's what Christ says in Matthew 7. "A tree is known by its fruit." Says that in Matthew 7, that's true. "Mere profession does not necessarily mean possession." As there's going to be many that say, "Jesus, we've done all these things for you." And Jesus says, "I didn't once know you and I don't know you anymore. I never knew you," because they were trusting their works to save them. And so forth. There's all kinds of things. And so the sermon contains principles which are for all saints of all time. There are some things in here that apply across the board. But not everything in the sermon does. And so you need to rightly divide the word of truth. Again, I'll give you some examples. Believers of all dispensations are to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. That's what it says here in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We're going to define what that means in just a second here. Believers of all dispensations are to rejoice in spite of adverse circumstances and persecutions. That's what he's going to say in verses 10 through 12. Believers of all dispensations are to abound in good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, God left us on this planet to do good works that honor him. Believers of all dispensations struggle with sexual lust. That's a reality. Believers of all dispensations are to pray in secret because you have a relationship with the Lord. They're to sanctify God's holy name. That's part of the, quote, Lord's Prayer, which is actually a disciples' prayer. Believers of all dispensations are to pray, thy will be done. Your mindset and the mindset of every person that's ever walked the planet should be not about my will being done, but God's will being done. We're to lay up treasures in heaven as a believer. All believers struggle with the sin of worry, and yet you don't have to. All believers are to put God first, as we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust him with the details of life. And so there's all kinds of things here. And so when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we recognize there's spiritual truth here that is valuable. It's helpful. We're to let our light shine before men. We're to glorify God the Father in heaven. Again, we're to lay up ourselves treasures in heaven. All these things are part of it, and we can glean things, but again, some things are not. And so we can say the purpose of the sermon was not to reveal church truth. The church, again, isn't in existence. He's talking to his disciples and a mixed multitude here. He's showing those who have trusted Christ as Messiah what's true of them, but the also, it's going to have a condemning effect to those who are not saved. In fact, notice verse 20 of Matthew 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Who then could be saved, they should say, because they were, quote, the religious elite. They were the viewable standard among men. And he says, if you don't exceed them, you can't go. And part of him giving this sermon was to declare what's true of those who are saved and to show what's not true of those who are not saved. So it's addressed to both those who have believed on him and those who had not yet believed on him. He's setting forth the kind of righteousness that's required in order to be fit to enter the kingdom of God. And no one has these qualities intrinsic in their person. What he's going to say here in the first few verses is can be only true of someone who is saved. It can only be true of someone who's been imparted to them a righteousness of God through faith. The sermon is legal. A lot of it is legal in character and condemnatory in effect. So the purpose of this sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah and to condemn those who had not yet done so. You got to keep this straight. I mean, how many people, I've walked into houses throughout my whole life and they've had one of these beatitudes on their wall in some kind of a crocheted thing or in a picture frame or whatever. And yet, most people have no idea what it really means. Now, the setting of the sermon is on a plateau on the mountain in Galilee. If you read verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now in Luke's account, it says that he was on a plateau. And so some scholars say, well, can this really be the same sermon? And it really is, though again, Luke has a lot less information because Matthew was written specifically to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke's designed audience in his writing was Gentiles. And so there's a difference in terms of what they recorded because they wrote with different purposes. And so how you reconcile the two is that Jesus was on a mountain, but he was on a plateau within the mountain, which formed a natural amphitheater to those sitting on the mountain, which voices would carry up the mountain so they could hear. The initial sermon, however, is directed at the disciples themselves, and then it's going to address a broader audience as well. In fact, 1 through 16 describe that which is positionally or potentially true of the ones that have trusted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, verses 3 through 11 begin with the word blessed, and again are often referred to as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes comes from the Latin word that means blessing. What does it mean when we say the word blessed? In this context, it describes the happy or the contented or the fortunate condition of someone whom God has granted his favor. That's the idea there. Now, what's important to recognize in all these blesseds in verses 3 through 11 is that they're indicatives. They're not imperatives. In other words, this is a description of someone that is saved. It's not a prescription for someone to get saved. And oftentimes, this is taught as a prescription. You want to go to the kingdom of God? Well, you better work on that meekness thing, man. Or you ain't got a snowball's chance. Right? The things written here can only be true of those who have believed on Christ as Messiah in anticipation of his kingdom. They're positional realities that can then be practically realized in the life of those that are saved. But they're positional realities of those that are saved. It's so important to understand that. The grammar indicates that. These are indicatives. They're statements of fact. They're not imperatives. An imperative is a command to be obeyed. An indicative is a promise to be fulfilled by the giver of that promise. And so these statements here, again, are indicative mood. They're not imperatives. Christ is revealing truths to them about those that are saved. He's not revealing some prescription they need to follow in order to attain to what he's promising here. But a lot of people preach this as commands. Like Christ is giving more law here. He, in essence, would be saying, you're working your way to heaven. Another thing we need to recognize, and this is one of the reasons that Jesus attested to the fact that he was the Messiah, that these blessings provide a summary fulfillment of Old Testament promises for those that believed in the Messiah. All these things that he says here are not anything new. It's stuff that was already written in the Old Testament that he's now putting into focus. For example, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is a reference to Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open up the prison to those who are bound. That's what this is referring to. The next one says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what Isaiah 61:2 says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance for God, and to comfort those who mourn. This is what the Messiah came to do, and so those that trusted him have this reality. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. This is a positional truth. Those that are meek can only be the ones that have trusted Christ. It's not some, hey, I'm really meek, man. I got the kingdom. As soon as you figure out you're meek, you just lost it. That's part of the problem. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the promise of Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? and your labor for that which is not satisfied. Listen diligently to me and eat that which is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, Jehovah is saying here. And Christ is Jehovah. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And so the ones that hunger and thirst for true righteousness find it in Jesus Christ, and this is fulfilled right there. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And it's receiving Christ and the mercy that he is. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is not a pledge for those that are really being merciful to others so you can earn mercy from God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart. How do you get that? Only through Christ. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Because it's given on the basis of faith, not of works. I know this is information overload, but I'm trying to substantiate the fact that this is directed to Israel. In light of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom of the Lord is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is something only a believer can do. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account, the Messiah's. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That's only for believers. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there's all kinds of examples. But they conspired against him, that's Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Nehemiah 9:26, nevertheless they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets. Had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Jeremiah, several examples, where he was beaten and thrown in the stocks and in jail because of his faithfulness toward the Lord. Saved individuals, serving. And how encouraging to rejoice and be glad, because even though it stinks down here, it's going to be unbelievable in heaven. And so it's important to recognize that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament promises to those that are willing to trust Christ as the Messiah. But he's still communicating here something very important through giving us these principles. In the Beatitudes, Christ gave a reversal of all human earthly values, and it related one's present circumstances in light of the future kingdom. And this really comes out in Luke's account. In fact, the one thing that we can walk away with, if you will, on a practical level in our own lives is this. This is the theme. Spiritual realities take precedence over physical realities. That's always been God's way. You read the Hall of Fame of Faith and you draw the same conclusion. I mean, if in the eyes of the world, what Jesus is saying here, who wants it? Why don't people don't want what Jesus is offering today? Because they're all hooked up and enamored with that which doesn't mean anything long term, right? Generally speaking, people in the nation of Israel adamantly believed that you were prosperous. That means it was a sign of the Lord's blessing. And what they fail to recognize is that in the book of Deuteronomy, these are national blessings. As the nation walked by faith and honored the Lord, he blessed them. And as the nation didn't, he cursed them. Those are national blessings. But what was misunderstood by the Pharisees, who were very rich, they said, well, God must love me. Look at all the money I got. And yet you got it oftentimes in unscrupulous ways. Jesus, more often, in fact, he'll teach his disciples the real truth. If you live for me, you're going to get persecuted. All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, wait a minute. Something isn't adding up here. Right? So what he has to say here is going to blow the brain of the average unbeliever who thinks, wait a minute, man, what would I want this for? Right? See, the Beatitudes often contrast a false earthly estimation with a true heavenly estimation of one who is truly blessed. And the believer is always the one that's truly blessed, not the unbeliever. God's values in general and the kingdom values in particular are the opposite of what the world values. Aren't we told as believers to love not the world and all the junk that's in the world? For all that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now you read this, especially in Luke's account, and you think, well, Jesus says, all those who are poor and hungry and mourning and persecution and persecuted are blessed, and all those who are rich, well-fed, and happy and honored are cursed. I don't know if this makes any sense to me, is oftentimes what a person thinks, right? But again, this is why you've got to walk with the eye of faith. You need to have an orientation to what the real reality is. And our time down here on earth is the spiritual has true value, not the physical. And the majority of believers, we are mostly oriented toward the physical. That's where the battle lies. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. All right. Number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying here, the poor in spirit possess the kingdom of heaven. What is that all about? Now, poor in spirit is not necessarily the materially poor. See, the poor in spirit suggests the Old Testament theme of poor and meek. He's talking about those who are oppressed. Oppressed. And it's the oppressed ones that recognize who they are and therefore trust God for their deliverance. It refers to those who acknowledge their own helplessness and rely on God's power alone to save them. They sense their spiritual need because they're spiritually poor, and then they trust Christ. And when you don't, you're in trouble, because this is what 1 Corinthians 1:26 says. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise. How many people think they're so intelligent they think Christianity is for idiots? Oh, boy, are they in for a rude awakening. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What do they have a need for? The world's praising them, and they look good based on the world's standards, so what do they need a Savior for? You know, in ways he's communicating the reality, see, there's kind of a dual application here of those that are willing to live for Christ may end up being spiritually poor. I mean, excuse me, not spiritually rich, but materially poor. You know, sometimes people read this and say, well, Christ is pronouncing blessings on the poor as opposed to the rich, and that's really not his point at all. He's not talking about a social class here. In fact, most poor people don't necessarily choose that to be their lot in life. And most would escape it in a heartbeat if they could. And yet, it's those that are hungry, those that are famished, those that have been cast down, those that have not made it in the world that often have ears to hear the gospel. If I didn't get backed into a corner, would I listen to the gospel? I don't know. I would think not. Because I was operating based on what the world says was the standard and how I should operate. And if I'm making it according to the world I traffic in, where's my need? But thankfully, he let me fall on my face. So I cried out to God and said, what is the truth? I heard it, understood it, and believed it. It's the people. In fact, James says that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. In fact, You bring the revelation, the world's elite is going to be humbled beyond measure and then thrown into the lake of fire on top of it. And so, but if you're in the deepest recesses of mind thinking, boy, I wish I was like them, you've missed the whole point. Levi, or Matthew, has already done this. He was a tax collector. He had money come out of his ears. He left it all behind because he recognized what had true riches. Those who mourn will be comforted. Why? A day of comfort awaits them. Now, this mourning here doesn't refer to the normal vicissitudes of life. Mourning is, you know, we're all dealing with things that aren't going right. There's a certain level of mourning in everyone's life. This is a sorrow that is directly connected to a fellowship with the Lord and the consequences that come from embracing His value system relative to the world we live in. It's mourning associated with being a disciple of Christ. In fact, it's the Greek word, it's the strongest word Jesus could use that explains a deep inner emotional grief and sorrow and mourning. It's a godly sorrow, for the sorrow that according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's not the sorrow of the world, it's a sorrow. It's the kind of thing that you sorrow for the same things God sorrows about. What breaks His heart is the very thing that breaks your heart, is the idea there. He wasn't talking about mourning over a financial loss or whatever. And only a believer can possess this type of sorrow. This is why only the believer has comfort waiting for them in heaven. There's a day coming. In Revelation 21:4, we're told, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain." Hallelujah. Amen. You can throw away your bottle of ibuprofen. You won't need it. You know, even as a New Testament carryover today, aren't we told to rejoice in the Lord always? And aren't most of us prone to only rejoice when things are rosy? I mean, am I right or am I wrong? And yet, we're to rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because that's the real reality. I mean, rarely is life just the way you want it. And yet so many struggle to just get life just the way they want it, and it's like grasping sand. It just escapes through your fingers. But Jesus Christ is always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is true, reliable, and faithful. That's where the place of peace and joy and comfort is. Faithful is He who called you will do it. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Meek is the Greek word pros. Here's the idea of power and control. It was used of a lion that was tamed. A lion, king of beasts. But he was tamed. It was power under control. It's a mindset that yields, lovingly defers to others. That can only be true of a believer. In fact, this is a word to describe Jesus, who's the most powerful man that ever walked the planet. "Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and I'm lowly in heart, and your soul shall find rest. You shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Jesus Christ. And meekness is only produced by the Spirit of God in the yielded believer. In Colossians we're told, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourself by faith with these things that only the Spirit can produce: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness." The word for meekness is the word gentleness and patience. These are things that are attributes of Christ that the Spirit of God produces in you and through you as you yield yourself to Him and walk in dependence upon Him. It's a character. And so when it says the meek will inherit the earth, it's not some guy working on his meekness. "I'm going to try and be meek and lowly." And no, you can't do it anyway. You can't produce meekness. And if you do have an element of meekness, your head swells because you're thinking, "You know what, I was pretty meek there, wasn't I? Have you noticed how meek I was lately?" Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. What an amazing promise. You know, if you don't recognize your own spiritual depravity, you're not going to recognize what Christ is offering here. You're not going to understand what true satisfaction is. It's interesting, when Mary had her Magnificent, as it's called, he says, he's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. That's a spiritual principle. If I don't have need of a Savior, if I don't see that I have need of a Savior, I'm going to walk away empty. I'm sure the Jews listening on the hillside, I mean, Christ really appealed to the poor, and you know, it's not like water was ready. I mean, we can go down to the store and buy a case of water without even thinking about it. Not a one of us has to think about, am I going to have water tomorrow? I mean, you never stopped and thought about that. We lost power this week for about an hour, and I'm thinking, you know, how much do I take that for granted? Mercy. Couldn't find the flashlights, couldn't find the candle, couldn't. And we're talking about a hungry here. In fact, Jesus understood that his audience understood what it meant to be hungry and thirsty physically. The words he used spoke of a passionate longing for food, referred to a long, drawn-out hunger. And when you have that kind of spiritual thing, the promise is you're going to be satisfied. You know, by nature, we're always seeking satisfaction. Have you figured that out? This is why the flesh is never satisfied. You say to yourself, only if I can get that, then I'll be happy. And then 2 weeks later, it's like, now what? You know, only if my husband, blah, blah, blah. Okay, he does it for a day, but then the next day he doesn't. Now what are you going to do, right? Mercy, what a trap that is. What did Jesus promise to the woman at the well? Jesus answered to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. She goes, give me this water. She goes, go get your husband. You don't understand what I'm saying. Now I'm going to show you your need. Well, I don't really have a husband. No kidding, you've had five, and the one you got now, ooh, boy, what do we got here? He caused her to see her need of true satisfaction. So blessed are those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness. You will be satisfied in Christ like there's nothing else. So what are you thirsty for? What are you hungry for? Scary. Those who demonstrate mercy will be shown mercy by the Lord in the future. That's the next one. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful means to be actively compassionate. The Greek word Jesus used for merciful means more than just compassion for someone. It means to be moved by the suffering of an undeserving person and then share in that person's suffering. That's who Jesus is. In one sense, it means to withhold punishment from the offender who deserves it. In a wider sense, it means to help those who cannot help themselves. And that's who God is. God has shown mercy to those who deserve judgment through the cross. He's demonstrated tremendous kindness and compassion. In fact, he invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. He carries the idea of rushing to one side to help them when they're in trouble. And see, only those that are saved can display the same kind of mercy that God has shown them. This is a description of a believer, because an unbeliever can't do that. See, showing mercy is a byproduct of recognizing the ditch you were dug from. And if you don't stop and meditate and think about the ditch you were dug from, you will have very little compassion for someone else. You won't bother with them because you ain't got time, because you got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, the whole nine yards. Failing to see that you are what you are by the grace of God, because the tables could be turned in a heartbeat. In fact, when you stand before Christ, part of your judgment will be the mercy that you showed others relative to the mercy God has shown you. In fact, the word compassion here speaks of mercy. It's a fruit of the Spirit, if you will. And this is God's perspective. Judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You stand before Christ, one of the things is going to be evaluated. Well, how merciful were you? Who do you think you were? I was so merciful with you, and yet did you turn around and allow me to work in you and through you so that you showed mercy to someone else? No. Well, you lose your reward then. See, the spiritual takes precedence in God's eyes. It becomes painfully obvious here. So he's telling those that are saved that you're blessed. That's what he's telling them. You're blessed. And the ones that haven't gotten saved, you need to get blessed by trusting me so these things can be true of you. It says here, the pure in heart are given assurance that they shall see God. Pure means undesirable elements removed. You know, this was used to refine your fire. The gold refiner, he heats it up and all the dross and the impurities come to the top and it's skimmed off. That's who we are in Christ. He's made us pure in that. Pure in heart. It's a description of the believer. See, because your heart by nature is anything but pure. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, thank you. Not moderately wicked, desperately wicked. You're evil to the core, and if you don't see yourself that way, you're self-deceived. It's just that simple. Jesus made it plain in Mark 7, for from within, out of man's hearts come what? Nice things? No. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit. Oh boy. Lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and make the man unclean. An unclean heart. But when you trust Christ, you get a pure heart. In fact, during the first major church council, when the legalists were saying that you need to obey the law of Moses to be saved, Peter gets up and says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledge them, that's the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews, and made no distinction between us and them because he purified their hearts by faith. When you trust Christ as a Savior, you are pure in God's eyes. You've given a pure heart. And the promise is you will see God. You will see God. And there's and that same pure heart is how God wants you to think on a daily basis. Because this is what the future holds for us. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. That's an absolute fact. You trust Christ, your Savior, that's it. What we will be not has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We're going to see him as he is. And notice, that's supposed to affect you in time. All those who have this hope, something that's guaranteed in the future, in him purify themselves just as you are pure before God. This is with Asaph, a believer. This was his struggle. Truly God is good to Israel, such that are pure in heart, but as for me, mercy. My feet had almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful. I didn't have a pure heart. And at the end of the psalm, he says, oh Lord, who do I have in heaven but you? David, in a psalm of confession, says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We have a pure heart positionally as believers, and we can walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. And when we fail, and we do, we can confess it. And he repurifies our heart on a practical day-to-day level. This is Paul's admonishment to Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Blessed. One more time here. We'll get through this and we'll call it a day. The peace seekers will be called sons of God. The word peacemaker here means peace seeker. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's the one who restores peace between two people. That's why it's used of God. He's called the God of all peace in Romans 15:33. And every believer who's been declared righteous by faith is at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the God of all peace. And the promise is here, the peacemakers will be called the sons of God. How do you become a son of God? For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. That's your position. And it's your privilege as his child, because John 1:12 says, many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. How? So those who believe in his name. And the Spirit of God, as the child of God, as he works in you, you're to have the same effect. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. This is to be a byproduct of your position as a child of God. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what the Spirit of God wants to do in you and through you, to be a peace seeker. But as you read these things, recognize this is descriptive, it's not prescriptive. He's not saying, if you become a peace seeker, you can become a child of God. If you work on being meek, you can inherit the earth. This is a description of a believer. Some that God has changed. He's saying you are blessed beyond measure, not because you're earned it, not because you're worthy of it, not because you're special, but because of me, Christ is saying. And it's our privilege as God's children, with a humble heart, to allow him to work in us and through us so that these very characteristics that we are by position can be manifested in a practical way toward one another. These are the things that are important to God. The question is, are these the things that are important to you? We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. Thank you that it's indeed alive and powerful. Thank you for your amazing grace. You loved us in spite of us and sent your Son down to become a man and to go to the cross and die in our place, to provide a full and a free salvation, a righteous standing before you, in which we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Pray that our hearts would be humble, that we'd walk out these doors as a yielded vessel, allowing you to work in us and through us so the very things that characterize Christ can be manifested in our lives for the glory of our dear Savior. And we give thanks and pray these things in his name. Amen.